passage in the first letter of Peter,
chapter 1, from verse 10 through to verse 21. Verse 10. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were not serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke him as Father, who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. The passage we have just read is about the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Christian. One definition of a privilege is to have something that others don't have, to have something that others would love to have if they could. Earlier today we had a hunger lunch, and we had very little food, just a little bit of rice and a little bit of milk. The kind of meal that many have to do with today. But I'm quite sure you've all had a good tea since. And we have enough food and others don't have that. It's a privilege to have a meal. I think we'd be less fussy with our food and less fond of it if we recognized and remembered that other people would give anything for the crumbs under our table. Likewise, it is a spiritual privilege to be a Christian and to have been brought up in a land that has had so much opportunity. When I consider the blessings that England has had, I'm amazed that God is still patient with us. We've been talking as we came down in the car. I showed Emmanuel the school where George Abbott went, the grammar school, becoming Archbishop of Canterbury at the time that the authorized version of the Bible was produced. We've had so many English Bibles, more than any other language in the world. The privileges we've had in this country to have had the gospel for nearly 2,000 years, we've had it almost as long as Greece. Roman soldiers first brought Christianity to these shores. But the privilege that Peter mentions here, seeking to increase in his readers a sense of deep gratitude to God, concerns two groups of people, two groups of intelligent beings who would love to have seen Christ, who would love to have experienced his salvation, but didn't. They are two groups whom you never think about till you become a Christian, the prophets and the angels. Human beings and supernatural beings. And both these two groups knew about Christ, but neither group knows about Christ what we know. Take the prophets, a mighty army of men all down through the centuries before Jesus. Here are some of their names: Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were all prophets. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Joel, and so you could go on.
And these men were like blind lamplighters. This was their role, to go through a dark world and to strike a little light. And yet they themselves did not understand what the light meant. They actually presented to us in bits and pieces the entire story of Jesus, and yet each one presented just a little piece. Have you ever had a jigsaw puzzle? I'm sure you have. You love them as much as I do, and it's great fun to do a jigsaw. But you start with little odd pieces. You recognize just a little bit here and a little bit there. That's a flower and that's a human face. And you begin to put them together. But you and I go by the picture on the box. The real enthusiast doesn't have a picture on the box, and it takes him weeks to get it put together. But we cheat. We've got the whole picture, so we say, ah, that goes there, and we begin to place it out. The prophets were each given a piece of the jigsaw, and they faithfully told people what was on the piece of the jigsaw. They caught a vision of Jesus, but just a tiny little fragment. One knew that he was going to be born of a virgin. Another knew that he would have to flee into Egypt. Another knew that he would be anointed with the Holy Ghost. Another knew that he would be betrayed by one of his own friends. Another knew that he would be given vinegar to drink on a cross. Another knew that his hands and feet would be pierced. Another knew that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. Another knew that he would be raised on the third day. But each one just knew a little piece. And as they looked at that piece, they said, who is that? When is he going to come? And the prophets searched and inquired into the very things they had spoken about. They did not understand. And these dear men, often at the cost of their own lives, and certainly at the cost of their position and popularity, faithfully spoke about the little piece they had. One thinks of Russian Christians who only have one page of the Bible to talk about. Just one little leaf like that, and they just talk about it. And that's all they've got. And we've got all of Jesus. We've got the picture. God, who in the olden times spoke to our fathers through the prophets in bits and pieces, says the letter to the Hebrews, has now spoken to us in his Son. We've got the whole picture. We've got the lid of the box. We can see where all those prophets' bits and pieces fit in. And now we are presented with a whole story, not just a little piece. We have the whole lot. What a privilege to live AD and not BC. Great privilege. Thank God you were born today. Even though it's a horrible world to live in, thank God you were born after Jesus. The prophets, they just said, who is it? When will he come? They did not even know the most precious name in which we meet, the name of Jesus. Now the other group that Peter mentions are the angels. Here again was a group that do not know what I know about Jesus. All they had known him as the Son of God. They had looked up to him, they'd worshipped him, they'd served him. Now, do you believe in angels? I've preached about them to you before, but let me remind you of some of the things I've said. Above man in the order of creation is a wonderful order of intelligent beings superior to us in strength, in intelligence, in speed, and in beauty, called angels. Don't dismiss them with fairies. They are real. In the crowd yesterday at Trafalgar Square, one of you said to me, I wonder how many angels are here. Nobody knew. It is cheap to hear the Russian astronauts coming back from space and saying they saw no angels, because the angels saw them. And there are these intelligent beings, myriads of them, thousands of them. One day you'll see them. All of you who know Jesus, you'll see them. And there they are. And one day they looked down and they saw the Son of God in the form of a little baby in a manger. They must have held their breath if they breathe. They worshipped and they said, glory to God. Glory to God for such a thing. But you know, the angels never know Jesus like I do. What don't the angels know about Jesus? They never know him as Savior. They never know him as the one who takes away sin. They can't know him as that, because when Jesus died on a cross, the Bible says he died not for angels, but for men and women. And because of the cross, men and women are going to be lifted above the angels, higher than the angels. and they do not know what you know about Jesus. What a privilege that even the angels in heaven don't know what I know of his love and of his mercy. You've sung about this in children's hymns. Here are two hymns. There's a song for little children above the bright blue sky, a song that will not weary though sung continually, a song which even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Savior, but worship him as King. Here's a grown-up hymn that you may know by Charles Wesley. The first-born sons of light desire in vain its depths to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and height. Angels can't praise Jesus as you praise him now. And so here is the great thing that Peter says, be thankful for. You were born in the right time and in the right place. You were created on earth in the Anno Domini era, in the days of our Lord. And therefore, count your blessings, count it a holy privilege that you can shout aloud the name of Jesus today. But privileges bring responsibilities. And one of the deep principles of the Bible is that if you've been given a privilege by God, he will call you to account for the responsible use of it. And in the rest of the passage I read, there are seven responsibilities. They're not very exciting. They're not very glamorous. There's nothing popular about them. But seven things that God expects from you for the privilege of knowing Jesus as Savior. Here is the first one. He expects you to have conviction. Conviction. To gird up the loins of your mind. To love God with all your intelligence. To use what thought powers he's given you. To know and be ready to talk to other people about him. This is why we are meeting in workshops just now. That we may learn with our minds to think rightly about Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. We don't gird up the loins now. So let me retranslate it. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Tighten the belt of your mind. There was an Irish building laborer I knew of who, whenever he was going to lift a bag of cement, would take his belt and go like that and take it up a hole or two. And having belted himself, he then lifted the weight. And Peter is saying the first responsibility that you have, since you have the picture on the box lid, since you've got the whole of Christ, since you know him as Savior, the first responsibility is to think straight. To gird up the loins of your mind. To know what you believe. To be able to talk to someone about what you believe. To think about Jesus in the right way. Now that involves being sober. Being sober. That phrase not only refers to alcohol, but it certainly includes that. A man who's drunk can't think straight. And he will say things that are not rational and meaningful. So we are to be sober that way. But the phrase means something more. Don't get intoxicated with new ideas, with fashions of thinking, with crazes, with ideologies that come and go. Don't get brainwashed by the mass media. We live in a day of entertainment. We live in a day when people are picking up their ideas at the turn of a knob. And when mass ideas are being fed out to the multitude, God expects you as a Christian to be a man who thinks for himself. To be a man who's not afraid to think differently from everybody else. To a man who will say, I have thought it through, and what you are saying to me is a pack of lies. It's not true. I know the truth. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Don't get tossed around with the latest ideas. Don't adopt the latest opinions. What then should you do? To keep sober, you need an anchor. You need something that will keep your mind fixed as a compass is fixed to the North Pole or the magnetic pole wherever it's moved. What is your mind to be fixed on to think straight? Listen, set your hope on the grace that will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you keep your mind fixed on that, you won't be tossed about. You won't adopt the latest crazes. You'll say, there's one thing I know that's true. Jesus is coming back. And everything else you can relate to that. And that is the key for sober thinking in the Christian life. To realize that Jesus is on his way back to earth. You will then think straight about everything else. some of the things that people think are so important cease to be important because Jesus is coming back. And some of the things which people ignore become desperately important because Jesus is coming back. And when you hear communists talking about some utopia, and when you hear politicians promising some great era on earth that they can bring in, you say, I don't believe it. Jesus is coming back. I know where my hope is fixed. And therefore I can think straight about politics, about education, about science, about all the movements of men. I can look through them and say, Jesus is coming back. Now that's the first responsibility. I better hurry up with the other six. We've got seven to go through. The second responsibility of those who have the privilege of knowing Jesus is obedience. Another unmentionable four-letter word, obey. Obey. To be converted is simply to change bosses. The freedom that we have is not a freedom to boss ourselves. We never had that and we never can have that. Every man is made to obey someone or something. You can never be free in the sense of being your own boss, never. But let me tell you what bosses you've changed, what boss you served and what Lord you serve now. Peter says there was a time when you served the passions of your ignorance. You were a slave, you thought you were free, but you were slave of the things that you wanted, and you were gripped by them. A man can be possessed by his possessions. He thinks he's possessing them. They are possessing him. There was a man once walking round his mansion, and he was looking at the collection of fine, expensive paintings that he'd collected. And looking at these paintings, his butler overheard him saying to them, "Oh, you make it so hard for me to die." He was possessed by his possessions. He was a slave. And the Bible says that until you know Jesus, you're a slave to yourself. And that's the worst kind of slavery you can imagine. And behind the passions of your ignorance is Satan. And whether you realized it or not, you were right under his thumb. And he could do what he liked with you. When I became a Christian, did I become free to boss myself? No. I became free to obey another boss. A much better one to work for, a much more considerate one to serve. And so he's now my Lord. And I'm called to a life of obedience. Not a life in which I can now do what I want, but a life in which I can now do what he wants. That's the responsibility for knowing Jesus. And the second one, in God's children, as in every other child, disobedience is a disgrace. To the parents as well as to the children. It is a matter of embarrassment when children are disobedient. Now the third thing. Another musty word, I'm afraid, holiness. This is the third responsibility. Let the world deride holiness if they will. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Let the world call us holy Joes or holier than thou. Let the world deride this word. But let us say that God is a holy God and we want to be like Dad. I hope you don't think that's irreverent. But doesn't every boy come to a stage when he wants to be like his father? His father must be a pretty bad chap if the boy doesn't. And I remember the time when I found within my heart a desire to be like my father. And when you're born again, there is born within you a desire to be like your heavenly father. To grow up like him. To be like him. Because he's such a wonderful person. And God is a holy person. What does that mean? It means two things. First of all, he's different from other people. The word holy simply means different. Don't follow Jesus unless you are prepared to be different from other people. There's a kind of subtle temptation to want to prove that you're just like everybody else when you're a Christian. You're not. You're different. You may try to laugh at that joke, but you can't. It becomes a kind of sick grin. You're different. You just can't ever be the same again. And to be holy is to be different. But different in what way? Not different in dress. Not different in using the English language or the Greek. But different in being like Jesus. Which means to be utterly straight. Utterly clean. utterly pure, utterly holy. That's what the word means. Holy means clean, upright. The world doesn't need more clever men. The world doesn't need more rich men. The world doesn't deeply need more fed men. What it really needs is more godly men. More godly men. Indeed, that, I think, is the loveliest description of any Christian you could ever hear. He is a godly man. She is a godly woman. That's putting the word holy in a different word. The fourth responsibility we have is this: to be men and women of fear. Of fear. Now, how do you ever get holy? I will tell you, it is a combination of the right kind of fear and the right kind of love. Now, let it be the right kind of fear. Peter says that we are to fear God, to conduct ourselves with fear while we're down here before we get to heaven. There'll be no fear needed in heaven, but there is fear needed here among Christians. And this fear is something that perhaps we need to recover. In the early days of the Society of Friends, they were called Quakers, because when they gathered together for meetings and God came into the meeting, they quaked. The forms on which they sat trembled, and people called them the Quakers. They feared God. There is a place for fearing God. Not the kind of abject terror of hell. That's a fear that Christ takes away. You've no more fear of hell when you come to Jesus. But the fear that you have got is the fear that I mentioned some Sundays ago. The fear of hurting someone you love. That's a fear that everyone should have. Pass your time on earth in fear. Fear that God will be disappointed with you. Fear that when you face him, he will say, "I wish you had done better for me." Fear that when we face him, he will say, "Why did you do that? Why did you do the other?" Now, don't get me wrong. When we do something that displeases God and we confess it, the blood of Jesus takes it away and it's forgiven and forgotten. I am referring to those things we've never put right. I'm referring to those things that God wanted us to do that we never did. I'm referring to the people he wanted us to talk to and we didn't talk to them for embarrassment. I'm referring to the missed opportunities. Let's be afraid of that. Let's be afraid of having it pointed out. There is a fear, even among Christians, that is right and good. And if we fear God in this loving way, we will never fear anyone or anything else. The fifth thing, gratitude. The Christian life is to be a life of gratitude, not a life of grumbling, but a life of gratitude. I remember when Richard Wurmbrand came to our home and sat down and talked to us. And I remember him telling us then that he was actually ransomed. He was bought from the communists by Christians in the West. Behind the Iron Curtain, they were so keen for sterling and for Western money that they began to sell prisoners to anyone who would pay for them. And of course, we asked Richard Wurmbrand, "How much did you cost?" And he said, £1,200. And he said, "I shall always be grateful to the Christians who paid for my freedom." Now, I wonder how much you would be worth. How much I would be worth. What anybody would feel like spending to set me free. What am I worth? To the scientist, I'm 7 shillings and 6 pence worth, or in new pennies, I'm not sure. We'll say I've gone up a bit, 50 pence worth. Of chemicals, of fat, of sugar, of water. That's about all I'm worth on the chemical stock exchange. Am I worth more than that? Well, every child in Britain has had something like £10,000 spent on them by the time they go out to work, by their family, by the state. That's what this country considers a child is worth. What an incentive to go out and do a useful job and repay some of that to the community that has done that for you. But is that what we're worth, 10,000? Let me tell you what every man and woman in this building is worth to God. Not silver or gold, they get devalued, they get stolen, they perish. But the precious blood of Jesus. There's something more precious than all the money in my pocket. It's the blood in my veins, because that's my life. and I could spend all the money I've got on you and still keep my blood. But when God looked at you and loved you, he said, son, it's worth your blood. And you were redeemed, you were ransomed, you were set free, not with money, not with silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. What were you set free from? Peter says you were set free from two things. Number one, futility. Futility, getting nowhere. Life, said someone, is like a roundabout. You get on, you go round and round and round, have a great time, and you get off just where you got on. That's futility. And we looked into some faces yesterday in Trafalgar Square, and we saw futility. A wasted life, getting nowhere first. Just nothing to look forward to. Futility. And you were gripped by meaninglessness and futility. And if you listen to the young people's songs today, and if you read some of the trash they're publishing, you'll find that it says futility, futility. There's nothing. It's meaningless and useless. And the precious blood of Jesus brought you out of that. I was talking to 40 young people some years ago, and I said to them, write down on a piece of paper the biggest thing that Christ has brought into your life, because they'd all just become Christians. And I said, write down the biggest blessing in your life. And out of 40 young people, 38 wrote down purpose. Purpose. I know where I'm going. I know what life's about. My life is now meaningful. And I saw hundreds of faces yesterday that had meaning in purpose. They knew what they were on about. They felt they were doing something of everlasting significance. They felt that their lives were now part of a gigantic purpose of God and were being caught up into a meaningful existence. You were ransomed from futility. And the other thing Peter says, I don't know what you're going to think of this, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. And he is referring in that phrase to religious tradition that's dead. That phrase means all the religion that men think up that's passed down, that you inherit, and it's hollow and it's dead. And when you meet Christ, you're done with religion. Because Christ and religion don't mix. And to be set free from religion is marvelous. You're set free from that, and now it's Jesus, and that's different. What's the difference between Jesus and religion? I'll tell you, all religion is man trying to get through to God. Jesus is God coming through to man. All religion is man trying to save himself. Jesus is God saving you. You see the difference. And all that cost Jesus his blood and cost him his very life. No wonder we're grateful. You are grateful when you ask, how much did a thing cost? And you are grateful if you ask, how much thought was there behind it? Isn't that true? Those are the two things that make you grateful for a present. That it cost so much to the person who gave it. And that there was a lot of thought behind it. I remember one of the presents I got as a little boy. I've still got part of it, even now. I've had it 30 years, and I still use part of it. I'm afraid I've lost the rest, but I've still got part. And it was a little set of carpentry tools. A file and a chisel and a little saw. And the chisels and the screwdriver and the file had handles that were made out of branches of a tree, just roughly carved and pushed onto the steel bit. And I've still got that file. I think that's all I've got left out of the carpenter's set. I suppose it would have cost about 5 shillings in those days to put together. But the man who gave it to me was a man called Pansy. At least that was his nickname. He was a boxer well known on Tyneside. And everybody backed Pansy Tate. And Pansy Tate saw more of the inside of Durham Jail than the outside of it. He knew Shakespeare backwards because it was the only book they gave him in jail. But Pansy met Jesus. And Pansy wanted to love a little boy. And he just put all the thought he could into what he could do for a little boy. And he carved those handles. And he spent his last penny on those files and that screwdriver. How much did it cost? I suppose nearly everything he'd got. How much thought went into it? Oh, you could see that. He just labored for a little boy. How much did it cost God? Everything he'd got, his own son and the blood of his son. When did he think about it? How much thought went into that gift? Before the foundation of the world, God was thinking about it. Do you realize that before he made this universe and flung those planets out into space, he knew that David Pawson would need a savior, and that John Jones and Mary Smith would too. And all the thought and the love that went into that, doesn't that make you grateful? Aren't you full of thanks? Let's look at number six. The sixth mark of a real Christian today is confidence. Confidence that your confidence might be in God. The world is jam-packed with pessimists today. People looking on the gloomy side. People saying, I don't know what the world's coming to. A Christian should never be depressed by the world around him. He should say, I know what the world's coming to. It's coming to Jesus one day, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. I know what's going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to come. And God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that your confidence may be in God. A Christian is an optimist, a pessimist about man. And he says, man will go on making a mess. Man will go on wrecking the world. But God is on the throne. That your confidence might be in God. Are you a pessimist or an optimist? You're an optimist, aren't you, in Christ? Let optimism be the keynote. I was thrilled to see those thousands walking through London yesterday, singing the songs that were full of optimism and life. And I saw people on buses and people in office windows smiling when they saw people who were confident and people who had hope. And in spite of some who said it was a bit negative, I think the thing that got through was the positive. That Jesus can do something about it. Confidence. And finally, he says that your faith and hope are in God. And you can't mention faith and hope without mentioning something else. Have you noticed that in the Bible? That wherever somebody mentions faith and hope, they can't stop. Because there are three lovely things in the Christian life. And the final thing is love. That this should be the mark of Christians. The privilege of being a Christian carries with it the responsibility of loving one another. That is the love referred to here by Peter, that the mark that the world must see in us is a love that Christ has produced in us that bridges all social gaps, all cultural gaps, that jumps across all color bars, that has no barrier at all. I thank Emmanuel for that lovely word earlier when he said we're just brothers and sisters in one big family. We are. Isn't it terrific to meet a brother you didn't know you had? And I didn't know I had him. And we're brothers. And we're in the same family and we're going to live together in the same home one day. We may have separate rooms, I don't know. But he said there were many rooms. Maybe we'll be next door to each other. But love for one another. And when the world can see people of different races, different colors, different backgrounds, just being one, then they've seen the mark, which is the responsibility of the true Christian. Well, it's been a very simple little study tonight. You see, underlining all this passage are words like these, children, father, brothers. Have you noticed that all the way through? If somebody asks me why God ever created men, the answer is very simple. He wanted a bigger family. That's all. He got one son, but he wanted another, and another, and a daughter, and a daughter. And he wanted them to be brothers and sisters. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus poured out his blood, that we might live responsibly as a family of God. What privileges are yours just to sit there in freedom and listen to me speak? What a privilege it is for me just to stand here and speak to you about Jesus. What a privilege it is to live in AD 1971 with Jesus having come and died for us, and much nearer than many people were to his coming again. What a privilege, but what an awful responsibility, that we should be holy, thinking, confident, fearful, loving people. I leave you with that responsibility tonight. Let us pray. Father, you have given us privileges and opportunities that we don't deserve and that we have abused and ignored. Father, we confess our sins as a nation. We've got so many translations of the Bible, everybody in England ought to be reading it. And we're not. Father, we've got a place of worship within reach of everybody. And we don't go. Lord, grant that our privileges may make us more responsible. Send us out to tell others. And Lord, take these poor human words of mine and make them strong in your spirit, to cause us to be holy as you are holy, to fight the good fight of faith, to win through, that Jesus Christ may be glorified. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Now let us turn to the first letter of Peter and read the few verses we're going to study tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through to chapter 2, verse 3. Quite a short passage, but full of lovely truth. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born anew. That's the same phrase as born again that we read in John's Gospel. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. That Word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Rummaging through all the stuff one accumulates, came across a little photograph album. So glad you're far enough away not to see it. There's a photograph of your pastor, one day old. It was in September 1947. You notice I didn't tell you when that was, but it was in September 1947 that I was born again. And a much bigger circle of people were thrilled. There was even a group in heaven that were thrilled. Angels were thrilled that day. That was something much more important. And the reason is that every time a baby is born, you know that there is going to be a death someday. It may come soon or late. It may come quickly or slowly. It may come easily or in a very difficult way. But you know as soon as a baby set foot on the road of life that they are walking to the grave. Why are the angels so excited when someone gets born again? Because that day a life starts that will never die. This is why I'm in the midwife business. That's a preacher's job. I have within my hands here the power to give people life. Peter had this power within his grasp to hand on to others. He talks about it in the few verses I've read. He talks about life. You see, the thing that you need is not to be able to turn over a new leaf, but the thing that everybody needs is to discover a new life, because all of us have ruined the old one. And the tragedy is that as I turn these pages, I see an innocent little baby becoming a mischievous-looking boy. He doesn't look too bad there, but he's beginning to look a bit more mischievous. And then there are photographs of me with my sisters, and the looks towards them are not always terribly loving. And there's a photograph of me at 6, with my father and a friend of his, a bank manager, playing with my train. That actually, they said they were just telling me how to put it together. And there is a rather selfish, angry, disgruntled little boy of 6 in the background. And that innocent baby grew up. So did you. And you spoiled the life that God gave you. Spoiled it by learning to say no before you said yes. You spoiled it by learning to look after number one. You spoiled it by wanting to get everything you could. You spoiled it by losing your temper. You spoiled it because you learned fairly early that words can hurt. You spoiled it by learning that it was easy to be rude, that it gave you something of a thrill to say nasty things about other people. You learned to fight, sometimes with your fists and sometimes with your tongue, and you spoiled it. And God isn't interested in patching up anyone's life. He's not interested in just doing a spring clean on someone. What he really wants to do is give a brand new life to people. And the greater the mess you've made of the life that you got on your birth, then the greater the wonder of the news that you can have a new life. And so Peter talks about being born again. That is not just a metaphor, it's not just a phrase, an expression, it is a literal description of what happens when a man becomes a Christian, or a woman, or a young teenage boy, or Peter Clark, or anyone else. What actually happens when Peter described that night that he met Jesus was that he got a brand new life. It wasn't just that he got a relationship, he got a brand new life. I know that the habits of the old life tend to hang around a bit and cause embarrassment. But the proof that you've got a new life is that you now hate it when you do those silly and sinful things. There's a new life that's been born. And just as I began as a tiny little cell within my mother's body, and at first it may not have been obvious to anyone that I was on the way, later it would, so within every Christian a new life has been born that may not be too obvious at first, but will increasingly be noticed by other people. And they will say, whatever has happened to you? It is this miracle of creation that is what we mean by getting converted. We don't mean joining a church. We don't mean going through a ritual rigmarole. We mean having a new life put within you, a life that is able to respond to God, because by nature you were dead to God. The life that you got when you were born was a life that centered on self, not on God. It was a life that was built around the nucleus of a capital I. It was not built around Him. But the new life is. Now the contrast between the old life that you got when you were born and the new life that you got when you were born again is, as I've already said, that the old life must die. The new life never will. And so Peter describes what is true of every example of life in nature, that every example of life must die. Wonderful though it is. Take a little seed. The tiniest seed, the mustard seed. Have you seen a mustard seed? You almost need a magnifying glass to see it. And yet you know, in those tiny little specks in the hollow of your hand, there is life. It's an amazing thing. And out of that tiny little speck can grow a shrub big enough for birds to come and make nests in it. The marvel of life in a seed. Yet the tragedy is, that the life in that seed will never last forever. Can't. Do you know when they were digging the foundations for a new office block in London about 6 years ago, they uncovered the foundation and floor and some of the walls of a Roman temple, part of old Londinium that had been buried for all those nearly 2,000 years since the Romans built a temple to Mithras. And there was the old stone altar where they worshipped the sun god. And lying on the stone altar were some grains of corn that had been offered as part of a kind of harvest festival to the god Mithras 2,000 years ago. And they looked dead. And yet they took those grains of corn and they planted them. And after 2,000 years, the little bit of life that was in those little grains grew. Marvelous. And yet, the wheat that grew from those grains died. The Bible uses two words for the word seed. Whenever the word seed is used in the New Testament, sometimes it is an animal word, the word sperm, and sometimes it is a vegetable word, the word spore. But using both words, one apostle says that when you were converted, God planted his sperm in you. Another apostle says, when you were converted, God planted his spore in you. They're just using picture language from nature to say that when you became a Christian, God put a tiny bit of life in you that has got to grow, that's bound to. It's alive. It's got to grow. It's got to come out. And it's got to show. And if there's life there, it will be bound to grow into Christian character. It's got to. Whoever is born of God cannot go on committing sin, for the sperm of God abides in him, says John. Where there's life, it can't be resisted. Now, we have a tarmac area in front of our front door, and you know, there are dandelions coming straight through it. You can lay a concrete path and you'll find a weed can crack it. I began my ministry 21 years ago way up in the Shetland Islands, and there is the oldest granite in the British Isles, and it's very popular for tombstones, and it had a great commercial value. But it's terribly, terribly hard. And in the days before machinery, do you know how they split that granite? They had a drill with an expensive bit that bored a series of little holes in the granite. And then they would go to a tree and they would snap off a branch. And they would snap off pieces of branch. And they would drop a piece into each hole. And then they would pour water on top of the branch every day for a fortnight. And after a fortnight, the granite split. Because there was life there. Because the cells which God had made were alive, and the granite had to give. If you've been born again, there has been planted within you a life that will bring everything else to nothing. A life that is forced to grow. A life that will crack habits that seem so hard that you would never get rid of them. But there's life, and it's got to grow. It's a new life that's got to push other things out of the way. And so Peter says, you were born anew, not of a seed that is perishable, that leads to life that goes, but of imperishable seed. And only God the Creator can plant something in your life that will never die. Everything else you plant in your life will go. It's got to. But not this. This is everlasting life. The flowers fade and die, says Peter. The grass goes. All of life in nature, wonderful though it is, goes, it dies. And one day even the universe itself is to go. But the life that God plants never goes. Now, how does God plant this life? How do I receive this seed? How does it come into my life? Peter Clark told you in this little word that he gave you? Let me tell you what Peter said. Peter said, that seed is planted in your heart when you hear the word of God. And that's why I'm a preacher, I'm a sower. Somebody said to me, now that you've given up farming, you've really changed your occupation, haven't you? I haven't, you know. I'm just planting different seeds. And they're getting better crops. Because from the seeds I'm now able to plant, I know that everlasting life can come. And the seed that is planted is the word. Jesus said that. He told parables of farmers sowing seed. And he said, the seed is the word. The word. The word that God says to you. And that word is now enshrined in a book. But if it stays within the covers of those book, it's like those grains of seed on the altar of the Roman church, buried. It can't produce anything. It needs to be planted. The seed is no use until it's in the soil. And this book is no use until it's in your heart. You can have a Bible at home and keep it on the shelf. It will do nothing for you whatever until the seed is planted. That either means that you must read it for yourself or you must listen to someone else read it to you and tell you about it. But some way what God has said has got to be planted deep in your heart, and as soon as it is, then it begins to germinate and grow. The amazing thing is to me that people can resist this word. It's so true. It's so true about them. Every time you read your Bible, it's like looking in a mirror. You see yourself. And yet people can listen to a sermon and they can go right home and they think no more about it. They've listened to the Word of God, read, preached, told to them in person, and yet they can go away and forget it. And Jesus talked about people like that, and he said, they're like rock, they're hard soil. Or else they're shallow soil and they think about it for just a little while, but they don't think about it deeply enough. And then it goes. Or worst of all, a person sits in church and listens to the word and it gets into their heart, but Satan meets them as soon as they leave the church and says, why, if you let that stay there, your life is going to have to change. You're going to lose some of your friends. You're going to have to stop doing that. And he's able to pluck it out of their heart before it can get root. But now and again, someone listens to the word of God and it goes in deep and they say, that's me. Who's told that preacher about me? How does God know that I'm like that? And the word goes in and it settles and they can't forget it and it grows and the roots begin to get in and life begins. They may not be able to say it was on a Friday, as Peter said. Not every Christian can say it was on that day that life began. That doesn't matter. As long as it's begun. As long as life has germinated and started to push up to the daylight, to the sunshine of God's love. It is through the seed of the word, the good news preached to, the good news about Jesus. Peter came to this by reading the book of Revelation. And through those pages, the word became a living word, a living person, and struck deep, and new life came. I didn't know Peter was going to say that. That's why I'm quoting you such a lot. But it just fits in with what I wanted to say. And so when you've become a Christian, you've been born anew. You've started life all over again. You've literally become as a little baby, as a little child. You've got to learn all over again. And sometimes new Christians feel, oh, I shall never be a grown-up Christian. I'll never be a saint. I'll never be as good as these other people around me. They were once babies too. They had to learn to talk a new language. They had to learn to address a new father. They had to learn a whole lot of things as babies have to learn. And so Peter, having described being born again, goes on to describe what is needed by a little baby. And so I turn from being born again to the comparison between the two lives that you have, the physical and the spiritual, between being born and born again. The contrast is that your physical life has to die, but your spiritual life is going to live forever. The comparison in which they are alike is that your physical life and your spiritual life both need the same kind of care. Now, I hope you'll forgive the rather direct advice that I'm going to quote. I remember when my wife and I came away from the maternity home with our little baby, and the sister's very practical advice to us was, keep one end full and the other end empty and you won't go far wrong. And we came away with our little baby with these two simple rules. Amazingly enough, it is those two rules that Peter takes up in the first three verses of chapter 2. Of course, he didn't put the chapter headings in. He was just writing straight on. And someone who's been born again is like a baby. And there are two things they need, washing and feeding. They need to be kept clean and they need to be kept fed. It's as simple as that. And if you've been born again, these are the two things you need. What is the first thing that you do when a baby is born into the world? After they've cried their first cry and breathed their first breath, you wash them. You clean them up and you take away from them all the traces of their former existence. Isn't that the first thing to do? And with a spiritual baby, it's the same. And you will never grow up and be a healthy Christian unless you get washed clean of the dirt from your former existence before you were born again. You see, in one sense, I existed before I was born, for 9 months before I was born. And when I was born, I started a new existence. I don't take my birthday back to the day of my conception. The Japanese do, but I don't. I take it back to the day I was born. Similarly, I take my Christian life back to the day I was born again. But I existed before that. But I must be washed clean of that which clings from my existence before. What is the kind of dirt that clings to a Christian, of which a new baby Christian needs to be cleansed? Let me tell you. Here are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that can go on clinging and become a source of dangerous disease to a Christian. Become a source of ill health to the Christian, so that Christian growth is thwarted and stunted. Here they are. Number one, malice. Malice. The kind of life you lived before you were a Christian had malice in it. Do you know what malice is? It is a perverted joy in hurting someone else. Giving as good as you get. Taking your revenge. And if someone did that to you, you do it to them. If they don't speak to you, all right, you cut them dead. That's malice. And you did that and I did that. It's part of the dirt that's got to be washed off if we're going to be healthy babies and grow up. No more malice. No more resentment to that person who did that. No more resentment to that awkward boss. Malice is gone. No desire to bring a person down a peg or two. Malice gone. The second thing that can cling to a newborn spiritual baby is guile. Guile. Being too clever by half. Being deceitful. According to the Bible, the heart is deceitful. And you learn this with children so quickly. Even as children, we learn that you can cover up something wrong by telling a lie. You try to deceive people. You learn that so quickly. And that's something that's got to be washed away when you're born again. Got to be finished with deceiving people. With trying to be too clever with people. Trying to manipulate people. The Jews had a name for being full of guile. The word Shylock has become almost a byword for being full of guile. But you know, that's not a true Jew. And even though it's one of the national weaknesses of Jews, Gentiles are not free from it either. But when Jesus met a man called Nathanael, he said, look, behold a true Jew in whom is no guile. What a compliment. And a true Christian is to be someone of whom others can say, behold a true Christian in whom is no guile. No underhand methods, no snake in the grass, but an open, honest, upright person. Thirdly, insincerity. If there is one thing that has no place in the Christian life, it is hypocrisy. If there's one thing Jesus hated, it was play-acting. People not being themselves. People putting on a veneer, hiding behind an exterior. Jesus wanted honesty, even if that honesty revealed things that were not very nice. He'd much rather have that. Openness and honesty. Insincerity is something that needs to be washed off a newborn spiritual babe. Fourthly, envy. Envy is a horrible thing. It was responsible for the first murder in history and the worst murder in history. Envy is that cancer that eats out a person who looks at another and says, they've got more opportunities than I have, they've got more money than I have, they've got more gifts than I have, they've got more friends than I have, and begins to be full of self-pity. Envy is a horrible thing. The less it works, even among Christians. You can envy a fellow Christian, you can envy them their experience. And yet it's part of our former life, clinging. And the final thing Peter says, slander. Gossip, I would rate far higher in my priority of sins than almost anything else. Slander, it's the devil's own work. George MacDonald used to say that gossip is a beast of prey that does not wait for the death of the creature it devours. And the philosopher Pascal said, if everyone knew what each had said of the other, there would not be four friends left in the world. Gossip. You gossip before you were born again. Everybody gossips. Everybody talks about people, not just the ladies, the men do too. And gossip is a dreadful thing. But when you become a newborn babe in Christ, one of the things that's got to be washed away for health. Here then are five things. They are not crude sins. They are not obvious sins. They are not blatant sins. They are very subtle, all of them. It goes without saying that sins like murder and adultery and stealing are to be left behind when you're born again. But we don't always realize that things like gossip and malice and envy are to be washed away if you're going to grow up. Now the second thing that a baby needs, the negative side is to be cleaned, the positive side is to be fed, to keep the other end full, and to feed the baby with something that will help the baby to grow. You will never grow as a Christian unless you feed this life within you. It needs food to grow on. What kind of food? Peter says, as newborn babes, long for the milk. And the word he uses in the Greek language is lunge for the milk. Have you ever watched a baby suckling at the mother's breast? You understand what lunging means, don't you? A baby keen to get breakfast, lunging, eager to get the milk. As newborn spiritual babies, Peter says, lunge at your nourishment. Want it more than anything else. Now you need nourishment that has five characteristics. Number one, it must be spiritual. As your physical life is fed with physical food, your spiritual life is fed with spiritual food. That goes without saying. It is not physical, it is spiritual, food for the soul. And the one thing that is food for the soul is the very same thing that was the cause of the seed of life being implanted in your life, the Word of God. The spiritual food we need is to be found here. And nobody ever grew up to be a mature, healthy Christian who didn't read and read and read this book. I know it's not an easy book, and I wouldn't advise a newborn babe to read right the way through it. Not at first. I advise a mature Christian too. But a newborn babe would get stuck in Leviticus if not before. Start with the gospel. Start with Luke's gospel and read that through. Then read the book of Acts. Then read the letter of James. But just feed on it. Take it with you to work and read it in a little gap after lunch. But feed on it, feed on it, feed on it until you begin to grow spiritual food. Secondly, digestible food. Some parts of the Bible are meaty, very meaty. And you have to chew and chew and chew to get the goodness out of some parts of the Bible. But some are milk. Psalm 23 is milk. You can read that straight away as a newborn babe. And you can suck it in and nourish your soul on it. So be sensible in this. Don't try and eat what you are not ready for. Don't worry if certain things the preacher says seem to go right over your head. Don't worry. There will come a day when you'll understand that. But don't worry. As long as you've got something. I don't expect people to remember everything I've said in a sermon. You'd have an amazing memory if you did. I can't remember everything I've said. Sometimes I'm very surprised when someone quotes me and I can't remember saying that at all. And I wonder whether they thought I said it or whether I really did. No, if you go away having taken one simple thought out of a sermon of mine, it's been worth preaching. The funny thing is you'll find that one person took one thought and another took another and another another. So I pour out a lot of thoughts in one sermon and hope that those who are newborn babes will just get a little milk to suck at some point. Some of you will be able to chew the deeper bits, get the meat. But don't worry if you can't eat it all at first. Digestible food, long for the milk. And the meat can come along later. I try and put a bit of gravy on it and make it a little attractive, but even so, there'll come a time when you can get your teeth into it, quite literally. For Jeremiah says, I have eaten thy word. I've digested it. I've taken it right in. The third kind of food you need is pure. Pure. The milk must be sterilized. For alas, the tragedy is that we live in a world in which people have taken the pure word of God and mixed it with their own ideas, and mixed it with their own philosophies, and cut bits out of God's word and put in their own words in place. And that's happening all the time. Oh, you must have pure food. You mustn't mix your intake with man's ideas. It must be the unadulterated word of God. If somebody tells you something that you can't find in the Bible, don't eat it. Don't drink it. Don't take it in. Pure food. Nourishing food is the next. Milk contains all kinds of things. I used to love on the farm to have what is called Beasting's pudding. I wonder if you know what that is. It's made from the third milking after a cow has calved. And it's a special kind of milk, and you can make it into a delicious custard. But it's awfully good for you, because in the early milk of a cow, there are all sorts of extra items put into the milk, which get a calf going and give it antibodies, protection against disease. Milk that is just what the calf needs. It's awfully good for humans too. And you need that kind of milk, the nourishing kind of milk that's got everything in it that will help you to be protected against the attacks, the invasion, the infection of evil that's going to be all around you. You need that too. You'll find it here. And you'll find that it's nourishing. And finally, appetizing. Appetizing. There's something wrong if a newborn Christian baby finds the Word of God boring. Finds sermons boring. I'll tell you what really happens if you start feeding on spiritual food. It's something that you find appetizing. You taste the kindness of the Lord. And what you taste is good. And you say, I want more and more and more and more of this. If you're a young Christian and you're not finding the food appetizing, then you must be on the wrong kind of food. You must have failed to taste the kindness of the Lord. For as you feed on the Word of God, you begin to say, isn't the Lord kind? Isn't he a lovely person? Isn't he good to me? And this tastes good. That there's somebody who loves you enough to be kind to you. I quoted at a wedding recently the amazing little story that Somerset Maugham tells about his mother and father. His father was an ugly man, very ugly man. And his mother was beautiful. And Somerset Maugham asked his mother why he'd married his father. And his mother replied, because he never hurts me. Isn't that a lovely answer? He never hurts. Oh, taste the kindness of the Lord. He's kind to a little baby. He doesn't hurt. He helps. He protects. And once you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, then you want more and more and more, and your appetite grows, and you grow. Well, now here is this little section. I've read only six verses. What a little gem it is. Peter talking about being born again to a new life, and then he goes on to say what that new life needs. It needs washing clean, and it needs nourishing. And if you don't go on from that new birth to be washed and to be fed, then don't blame God if your Christianity doesn't taste good. Don't blame God if you don't grow up as others grow up. But my last word must be this. Have you been born again? You could have the outside of a Christian, but not have the inside. You could go to church, you could behave like other people here. But in the last analysis, unless you have been born again, you're going to die forever. And so I ask you as we close, have you received the word of God about Jesus into your heart? Do you believe it to be true that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth to die in your place to pay for your sins and rose again that he might live in your life and make it new? Have you believed that? Have you taken it in? Then if so, you've been born again and the new life has begun. But if you haven't, then God help you, for no one else can. Let us pray. O God, you are living, and you created life. We see it all around us in these flowers just in front of us. We see it in the trees. We see it in the animals. We see it in each other. You made us to live. And yet, O Lord, as we look round, in your world we see death everywhere. We see fading flowers and animals that die, and we see funerals. We thank you that you can give us everlasting life, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, if there's someone here tonight who's still spiritually dead, therefore eternally dead, Lord, we pray that they may be born again now, and that your word, which I have been seeking to preach, may be to them the seed of life planted in their hearts to spring up in joy, reaching for the light